Well, as we are focusing this entire month on being grateful this Wednesday night, I just want to remind you, as in the bulletin there, but this Wednesday night we have an evening of grateful praise here in the sanctuary at 6:30. It'll be a time for us to sing, look into a little bit of scripture, and share testimonies of God's faithfulness in our lives. And so we'd love to have everyone come out Wednesday night to be a part of that, to hear from one another, to share, and you don't have to share long, just something for which you have to be thankful to God for. It's not going to be a night where we're thanking each other. We're going to be thanking God for his goodness and mercy in our lives. Well, let's pray together. Gracious Father, we come before you today in the name of Jesus to ask for your help in understanding this story that has been read for us, to see in this portrait of gratefulness where we fit, how we can see ourselves in the story. Lord, give us insight. Understanding, give us a willingness to see ourselves here, to walk away with something to do, something to grab hold of, something to put into practice. Help me, Father, to communicate clearly what is going on in this story and how it applies to our lives. We ask you and thank you in Christ's name. Amen. Well, there's a story that's been told about an atheist who is walking through the woods admiring all the accidents that evolution had created. What majestic trees. What powerful rivers. What beautiful animals, he said to himself. As he was walking along the river, he heard something in the bushes behind him. When he turned to look, there was standing a 7-foot grizzly bear. And he was hungry. And so that grizzly bear came down on his four paws and began to charge the man, who turned and began to run. And as he looked back, he saw that the grizzly bear was gaining ground. And so he ran even faster, as fast as he possibly can, until he tripped and fell. And as he was trying to get up, the grizzly bear pounced on him, left paw on top of him, right paw up to strike him. And at that moment, the atheist cried out to God, and everything stopped. The bird stopped singing. The bear was still. The river even stopped flowing. And a bright light shone from heaven down on this man, and he heard a voice that said, "You've denied my existence all of your life. You've taught other people that I do not exist. And you've even credited all of my creation to a cosmic accident. And you expect me now to save you out of this predicament. Should I consider you now a believer?" Well, this atheist looks back at the light and says, "I would feel like a hypocrite if at this moment I claim to believe in you. Perhaps you can make the bear a Christian?" "Very well," said the voice. And so then the light went out, the river began to run, the sounds began to resume, and the bear dropped his paw, put them together, bowed his head, and said, "Lord, for this food which I'm about to receive, I am truly thankful." You know, one of the marks of a follower of Christ, and one who has put their faith in Christ and wants to walk with Jesus, one of the marks that should characterize us is a heart of gratitude that expresses itself in some way, some kind of action. Whether it's a prayer of thanksgiving or whether it is a testimony of God's faithfulness in our life or giving someone else in Jesus' name, or doing a kind act for someone else in the name of Jesus, or whatever that expression of gratitude looks like, we should be characterized as people who have a grateful heart, who express that gratitude in the way we live our lives, in different expressions and different acts of kindness. One of those people we have today in our portrait of gratefulness. And the story has already been read for us in Luke chapter 7. If you aren't there, if you would turn your Bibles back to Luke chapter 7. I'm not going to reread the story, but basically we have a story of a woman. All she is referred to as a sinner, literally an immoral woman, probably a prostitute, probably a well-known prostitute in town. Because when Simon sees her, he recognizes who she is. What is not told to us, but we can probably assume, is that she had heard Jesus teach prior to this. She had heard something about Jesus and his offer of forgiveness. Because she, when she found out he was going to be at Simon the Pharisee's house for dinner, she wanted to be there. Now, when you look at the harmony of the Gospels, and the harmony of the Gospels basically takes all four Gospel accounts and harmonizes them, puts them, helps you see what stories are the same, and then what, how the progression goes chronologically. The very passage in the harmony of the Gospels prior to this story is found in Matthew chapter 11, when Jesus says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am humble and gentle of spirit, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light." That's the last thing said in the harmony of the Gospels before this story takes place. You have to wonder, did this woman hear Jesus teach that? Did she hear him say, "Come to me"? And when she learned that he was going to be at Simon the Pharisee's house, she said, "I'm going to come to him. Whether I'm welcome in his house or not, Jesus invited me to come." Maybe she had already heard about him teaching on forgiveness and had already embraced that forgiveness. But the reality is, what she demonstrated in this story is, she believed Jesus. And she wanted to go and express to him some kind of thanks. So let me talk through the story in four phases. Right? There are four phases of the story. The first is the preparation. Simon is preparing a meal and has invited Jesus to come to his place to have a meal with him as well as others. Because we learn later in the story there were others reclining at the table. Probably other Pharisees. Most scholars agree that, though we aren't told this, Simon's motivation was probably to make Jesus look bad or to expose him for the fraud that they thought he was. This is not like Nicodemus, who came at night when no one else was around, because Nicodemus was searching for truth. Simon most likely had heard about Jesus, had heard people talking about this miracle worker, and he wanted to prove to himself and to others that this Jesus was not a prophet of God. He was not from God. And so he invited him to his house, and the other Pharisees are there. That's probably what's happening here. And I think the story helps us understand that as we understand the culture of that in that day. So he prepared, right, this meal and prepared this time with Jesus. The woman, the sinner, she had also prepared because she learned Jesus was going to be there. And so she grabbed this alabaster jar of perfume. Alabaster, from what I've read, is from Egypt. It's expensive. The perfume was probably special. Probably wasn't the cheap perfume maybe she wore when she was turning tricks. It was probably something she used on special occasions. But she took that and she brought it. It was something of value she brought to the place where Jesus was, looking for an opportunity. We don't know if she knew exactly what she was going to do with this. But she wanted to be somewhere where she had the opportunity to show her thanks to Jesus. And it didn't matter how much it cost. Then we come to the demonstration in the next few verses where we see her wetting his feet with her tears and drying them with her hair and kissing his feet and pouring this perfume, anointing his feet. And so there's two questions that as I begin to look at this, I got to know the answer to these two questions. The first is, how in the world did she get into this place? Right? How did she get here? This is the Pharisee's house. She is not welcome here. Well, from the things I've read, most likely, most of the time, they would have these banquets in these places that were a little more open. And oftentimes, the normal people in society would come and watch the important people have a meal and talk, and they would listen to what the important people were saying. And even quite possibly hoping that if they didn't eat all the food, that maybe there would be some food left over that they could have for themselves. And so it's very possible that there were a lot of people standing around, right, on the outskirts. Probably was in the evening, and so it was by candlelight, and so the candlelight just around where the important people were, and then everybody else was standing in the shadows. And she positioned herself at Jesus' feet. Now again, we need to understand, how did they eat? They didn't sit at a table in a chair like we do. They would recline either on the floor or on a couch that was just a foot or so off the ground. And so they would lie down and they would lean on their left arm and they would eat with their right hand. And so his feet were the furthest part away from the table, from where they were eating. And so she's standing close to his feet in the shadows. Again, there's some culture here that we need to understand. Kenneth Bailey was a missionary in the Middle East for 40 years. And he taught in Jerusalem and in different places in the Middle East. And so he understands the culture. He wrote a book, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes. And he says this scene is filled with tension introduced by what did not happen. As Jesus entered the house, all the trappings were omitted. Custom kiss of greeting, usually on the face. And we've seen pictures of this, right, in other countries where they greet one another and they kind of grab them by the shoulders and they give them a kiss on this side and a kiss on this side. It was kind of that kind of thing, where normal traditional courtesy would be the host would receive the guest of honor and give him a kiss of greeting. After the guests were seated on little stools around the broad U-shaped dining couch called a triclinium, water and olive oil would be brought for the washing of the hands and the feet. Only then could grace be offered. Finally, then the guests would recline on the couches and the meal would begin. You go back to verse 36 and you see it says the Pharisee was requesting him to dine with him, and he entered the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. There was no greeting, no kiss of greeting, no oil and water to wash his feet and his hands, probably no grace even said. Reclined at the table. Now we all have customs, right, of ways, you know, when someone comes to your house, right? If you don't want them coming in, you stand at the door, right? When somebody knocks at your door and you don't want them in, you don't open the door and kind of step back. No, you stand there, basically saying, you're not coming in, right? Well, you step outside to talk with them. But if you want them to come in, you step aside and invite them in. Imagine if you invited somebody over for dinner, and they came and knocked on the door, and you stood at the door.
blocking their way, and they'd be like, did I hear you right? Did you invite me for dinner? We all have kind of customs that we do that are typical in our different cultures. Well, they had their own customs. He goes on to say this, to omit the entire list would be a calculated and pointed insult. Abraham had three famous visitors and acted in an appropriate traditional manner with water for their feet and a generous meal back in Genesis 18. Rabbinic literature affirms that hosting a rabbi was a great honor. When Simon addressed Jesus as teacher, he acknowledged that his guest was a scholar. Special courtesies were therefore expected, not pointed insults. Abraham bowed himself to the earth before his guests and stood by like a servant while they ate. The minimum Jesus could expect would have been a kiss of greeting, a little water for his feet, and some olive oil with which to wash and anoint himself. Olive oil was so plentiful, everyone had olive oil in their house. In the story, the omission of these three courtesies is mentioned specifically by Jesus. No one in the room could have failed to observe their omission. When these common acts of welcome were omitted, Jesus had the full right to say, I see that I am not welcome here, and leave flushed with anger. Yet this is not how he responded. Jesus knew he was not welcome. And the interesting thing is, everyone else around would have seen this display of insult. And he goes on to say that he believes this woman standing there, who was so thankful for Jesus and whatever it was that she had heard from him, and she was there to express gratitude, she was overcome, first of all, probably by her own the tears of gratitude and you know, just knowing that she was so sinful and didn't deserve to be forgiven, but Jesus was offering something, but also probably just overcome by feeling like, how dare they treat him that way? That we're told that her tears fell down onto his feet. And she didn't come prepared for this, so she didn't have a towel. So what'd she do? She let her hair down, and he wiped them off with her hair. And she kissed his feet, because he should have been kissed as a greeting. And she anointed his feet with oil, because that was what should have happened when he came. You know, when you read this from our perspective, you wonder. The second question I asked was, is there something inappropriate about what she does here? Right? This doesn't seem quite right. I mean, if that were to happen in our culture today, we'd be like, whoa, what in the world's going on here? This is not appropriate. But you see, when Simon saw this in verse 20 or 39, he doesn't say, I can't believe Jesus is letting her do that. No, he says, he must not be a prophet, because he would certainly know who this woman is. He probably, again, according to Kenneth Bailey, he recognized this woman is honoring the very one that he sought to dishonor. And so he says, if this man were a prophet, he'd know what kind of woman was touching him. You see, she was not ashamed to do the very thing that should have been done, right, to Jesus, to just extend the very courtesies that he was owed. She was not ashamed to show her gratitude, no matter how it looked, no matter how everybody else would have seen it. No matter how offended the Pharisees would have been, that she did what they should have done. Thirdly, we have the explanation. Jesus then, he looks at Simon, right? Simon says, this man can't be a prophet. He didn't know who this woman is. Jesus not only knew who the woman was, but he knew what Simon was thinking. And he said, Simon, I got something to tell you.
Hey, say it, teacher. And he tells him a parable, right? There's a certain moneylender had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii. A denarii was one day's wage. So 500 denarii. That was a pretty significant, right? A year and a half, approximately, of wages. The other owed 50, which was a couple months, or even more than a couple months of wages. Neither of them had the means to pay. And so what does the moneylender do? When they were unable to pay, verse 42, he graciously forgave them both. And then he asked the question, which of them therefore will love him more? And here he is forcing Simon to understand and to acknowledge the truth of the parable. Well, I suppose the one who forgave more, I guess he's the one who will love more, or she would be the one to love more. And Jesus says, exactly, you have judged correctly. And then he says to him, look at this woman. The Pharisee would not have intentionally looked at this woman. He was too holy to look at her. And Jesus said, Simon, look at her. Do you see this woman? And then he goes on to reveal, right, this reality. He says, I entered your house. You gave me no water to wash my feet. And yet she has wet my feet with her tears and have wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but she has not, since the time I came in here, has not ceased to kiss my feet. You didn't anoint my head with oil, and yet she has anointed my feet with her perfume. She did the very thing you were supposed to do. She has shown herself honorable, and you dishonorable. And then he says, in essence, you see, she understood how great her sin was and her forgiveness. Therefore, she loved much. But see, those who have been forgiven little love little. Both debtors were forgiven. It's very clear that this parable was about Simon the Pharisee and this woman, the sinner. She had been forgiven much because she understood how much she needed forgiveness. Therefore, she loved much. He probably didn't understand at all what he needed to be forgiven. Therefore, he had no love. Jesus defended this woman, this sinner, this immoral woman. Everyone knew she was an immoral woman. Jesus defended her and explained that she had acted more nobly than Simon the Pharisee. And then fourthly, we have the affirmation. Jesus looks at her and says, sins are forgiven. They've been forgiven. In fact, it's interesting because the way he said it here is indicates that she is not just forgiven in this moment, but she's already been forgiven. You see, her faith was demonstrated in this act that she had demonstrated. And so Jesus finished by saying, faith that has saved you. It wasn't her act of kindness. It wasn't her doing all this for Jesus. It wasn't the cost of the alabaster jar of perfume. It was her faith. And so Jesus affirms her that she is indeed forgiven, that she indeed, it is by her faith that she has been saved. And he then assures her that she can now go out in peace. Peace with God. Peace with herself. And peace with others. You've been washed clean. Your faith has saved you.
Well, what do we take away from this? Four applications or principles from this story. First of all, a grateful heart looks for ways to demonstrate gratitude. A heart that is thankful looks for ways to demonstrate that gratitude. She prepared and was ready to offer to Jesus some expression of gratitude. Probably did not know what would happen when she got there. Maybe she figured, I'm seen by someone who recognized me, I won't even be let in, but I'm going to give it a shot. And what do I have? What do I possibly have that is worthy of this one who has invited me to experience forgiveness? The most expensive thing I got. I'll take it and I'll offer it. This was a staggering display of honor rendered to Jesus in the midst of those who were dishonoring him. It cost her not only the expensive vial of perfume, but it cost her because she knew that she would be looked down upon by the religious elite. But she didn't care how much it cost. I'm reminded of the story of King David. You may remember the story. At the end of his life, quoted in 2 Samuel 24, where David, at the end of his life, pride got into his heart, and he wanted to number the people in his kingdom to find out how many men do I have in my army. And so his confidence was in the amount of men he had, capable men in his army, rather than his confidence being in the Lord. And even though his armor bearer told him not to, he did it anyway. And God brought discipline upon David and upon the people. And David was so upset about that. He didn't want all these people, as the people he cared about, to be suffering because of his own sin. And so he said, what can I do to relieve this? And so the prophet Gad comes to him and says, on behalf of God, you need to go up on the mountain, on the threshing floor of a man named Arnah. And you need to build an altar there and make a sacrifice to the Lord. So David does that. He goes up. And here's Arnah. He's on his threshing floor. He sees the king coming. And he offers to the king the whole threshing floor. It's yours. I'll give it to you. And do you need wood for the altar? Take the wood here. You need a sacrifice? Take my oxen and sacrifice. It's yours. And David said this: no, but I will buy it with a price. Because I will not offer sacrifices to the Lord my God that cost me nothing. So the question is, what does it cost us to worship God? What does it cost us to give thanks to God? What are we willing to pay? What is it that God is calling you to that you say, well, I don't know, I don't have time for that? Well, maybe you need to reprioritize your time. Maybe God is calling you to give financially to the Lord's work in some way, and you haven't been doing that. And you say, well, I can't afford to give. Well, maybe you need to reprioritize the way you handle your money. Because you see, if we really have a grateful heart, then we will look for ways to express that gratitude in tangible ways. And it will cost us something. Second principle we learn from this story is the more aware we are of our sinfulness, the more grateful we will be for his forgiveness. The more aware we are, that's the point of the parable. It's not about the amount of sin in a person's life, but the awareness of sin in a person's heart. Let me say that again. It's not the amount of sin in a person's life, but the awareness of sin in a person's heart. That's the point of the parable. This woman was aware of how sinful she was. And so therefore, she had to express gratitude for the forgiveness that was hers in Christ. Simon had no clue of any sinfulness in his life. You see, both the law keeper and the lawbreaker are both sinners in need of forgiveness. John MacArthur said, "How ironic that Jesus demonstrated his power to forgive sins and transform lives by using the very type of person the Pharisees despised the most." In reality, the self-righteous, hypocritical religious leaders were the worst possible sinners. People who believe they are not lost and think they do not need redemption cannot be saved. It's the one who recognizes our sinfulness that will cry out to God for forgiveness. The closer we walk with Christ, probably the less sins we will commit on the outside. But the more we walk with Christ, the more aware, because his light shines into our life, the more aware we will be of our sinfulness. Our heart is exposed to the light. I would like to believe, and I think it's true, that at this stage in my life, that my actions of sins is less than it used to be. But I'm so much more aware of how wicked my heart is. And oftentimes the sins of omission, the things that I don't do that I know I'm supposed to do, the things that God has prompted my heart to do that I find excuses for, I'm more and more aware of that. The more we are of our sinfulness, the more grateful we'll be for his forgiveness. Thirdly, Jesus moves towards sinners, not away from them. Possibly the most shocking part of this story is the fact that Jesus was not repulsed by this woman. But instead, he moves toward her. When we focus on the holiness of God, we realize that God cannot look on sin. Then we rightly conclude, well, God cannot look upon me because I'm a sinner. But see, that's precisely why Jesus came. He didn't just look on sin, he took on sin. Yours and mine. He took the sin of immorality like this woman had, and he took the sin of self-righteous pride like the Pharisee, and everything in between. Jesus, as he walked the earth, treated everyone with equal dignity and value because he knew, first of all, he created every person in the image and likeness of God. But also because he knew he came to extend forgiveness. He came to pay the price for our sin and to set us free. And this is why he was hated by the religious elite. And he was viewed as scandalous. This is why they hated him, because Jesus was not afraid to go to a Pharisee's house and expose his ignorance. By loving a sinner. This is also why he was embraced and loved by sinners of society and welcomed as their Savior. If you and I think that Jesus is so repulsed by our sinfulness that he cannot move toward us in grace and forgiveness, then we don't fully understand the gospel. Likewise, if we think in our self-righteous pride that God is somehow accepting our acts of righteousness as enough to commend us to God for our salvation and forgiveness, then we know nothing of the gospel of Christ. It wasn't because this woman came and did something that brought Jesus to say, your sins have been forgiven. It's because Jesus chose to forgive her and knew that he was going to take her sins to the cross in just a short time. And he says to her, it is your faith in me that has saved you. Paul writes to the Ephesians, right? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. It's God's act of grace that he offers us salvation and forgiveness. We receive that by faith. We receive that by trusting that Jesus' work on the cross was enough. It's not his works plus my effort. It's his works plus nothing. My effort cannot do anything. And if I think that I somehow sinned too much, I don't understand how much Jesus paid for me. Fourth principle, we are saved through faith, not by works. We are saved through our faith, not by works. His grace paid the price. Our faith receives the full payment. And our life now is a life of gratitude. Living a life that says to others how thankful we are for Christ. That's why we walk in obedience. Because he has loved us first. That's why we love him back. This woman is an example for us of that reality. She would not let anything stand in the way of her coming to express gratitude. Because she was aware of her sinfulness. Jesus moves toward sinners, not away from us. So no matter how much you feel like disappointing God, how much you have sinned and aren't deserving of, see, we all are undeserving. No matter how much we think we've done or have done wrong, Jesus comes with open arms. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy burdened. By what? By sin. And I will give you rest. Stop trying so hard to make up for what you've done wrong. Let Christ's grace wash over you in forgiveness. And receive it. By faith. And rest in that reality. And then when you get up off your knees, you say, God, I'm so thankful. How can I show that with my life? Let's pray. Lord, I don't know where every person is here or watching online in their understanding of what you've done. And so, Lord, I pray that you will help us understand this to a greater degree. We don't have to somehow make up for what we've done. It's already been taken care of for us. All we have to do is receive it by faith. And go in peace. Live in peace with God and with others and with ourselves. Lord, you know what's going on in each of our hearts. You know what things we're battling with and contemplating and saying, oh, but if you only knew this, you know it all, Lord. Christ came to take it all on himself. And so, Lord, we thank you. Loving us to the nth degree. for offering us forgiveness and eternal life through faith in Christ. And I pray that if there's anyone in the hearing of my voice right now that does not have the assurance that they are on their way to glory and they have a relationship with God because of what Christ has done, and that this very moment they would say, Lord, I receive by faith the forgiveness that you have offered to me. You've purchased by taking on my sin. And Lord, I'm so thankful. Wash me clean this very moment. Lord, your word tells us that when that happens, we pass from death unto life. We become a child of God. We're forgiven and set free. And all we can do is say thank you for doing what we couldn't do for ourselves. Help us to live grateful lives. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.